As we go through the scriptures here tonight, at various times we'll just stop and ask the Lord to help us to be obedient to that which we're learning in the scriptures. And this passage is very conducive to that approach this evening. Matthew chapter 18. We started looking at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18, but we really didn't finish that and really didn't develop it completely. So we're gonna say some things and repeat what we did say to start with, but then develop it more fully. Verses 1 through 4, first of all, of Matthew 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I'll just stop there for a minute. We know that there was another occasion where the disciples were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Lifted up with pride, and we can be pretty harsh on the disciples. You know, we look at that and say, really? Were they really that prideful that they would be arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The mother of James and John even came to Jesus and requested that her two sons, one sit on the right hand, one sit on the left hand in the kingdom. Say, well, man, lift it up with that much pride. Well, just stop and think about it for a moment. These 12 men were specifically handpicked and chosen by the Messiah, God the Son, the King of Kings. Tell me you wouldn't be lifted up with pride. That had to be pretty heady stuff. Not that it's right, obviously, but it was something that they recognized. This is the Messiah, and he picked me. I am one of 12 that the King of Kings, the Messiah, God the Son, has chosen. They were lifted up with pride. And so in verse 2, and notice it says, at the same time. The same time as what? Well, the previous context is when Peter was asked about paying the temple tax, and Jesus told him to go throw a hook into the sea, and the first fish you caught, there would be a coin there that would pay for Peter's tax as well as the tax of Christ. So it was at that time. They were in Capernaum, the hometown of Peter. And likely, possibly, as the disciples come to Jesus here and ask who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, they're possibly in Peter's home. I mean, this is where Peter lived, and probably staying in Peter's home, at least Peter and Jesus. And so they came to Jesus, possibly in Peter's home. This child that Jesus calls over to him, again, speculation, but just try to make this passage come alive a little bit. Maybe this child was a member of Peter's family. I'm not saying it was his son or a daughter as such, but possibly part of his extended family, this child. But Jesus calls this child over in verse 2, and Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them. He's going to use this child as an object lesson. It's important to understand that this is an object lesson, because later on he starts talking about how to treat a child. And we sometimes think that he's talking about a literal physical child. And as we go on through this, we'll realize that, no, he's using this physical child as an object lesson to represent children of God. And so when he starts talking about how we treat children, he's not talking about literal physical children as such, but he's talking about how we treat one another as children of God. And we'll see that more fully as we go. But using the child as an object lesson. Verse 3, he said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In what way do we have to become little children to be converted? In what way do we have to become like little children to be saved? Gail? Pardon? All right. Humility. When we come to Christ for salvation, we have to come in humility. We have to come recognizing that we have nothing to offer. We come empty-handed, don't we? That's what salvation's all about, when we finally realize that we are helpless, that we are hopeless, that we have nothing to offer. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ talks about being poor in spirit, and that's what we have to do. We have to just come in poverty of spirit, recognizing our own unworthiness and humbling ourselves before Him. And that's what He's saying here. As a child, is, you know, a young child, I realize that as children get older, they can be lifted up with pride too, but as a young child, they have no qualms coming to mommy and daddy and asking for help. I realize as they get older, it's like, I'll do it. But as a young child, they have no problem asking for help. They realize they need help, and they have that humility. They don't come thinking they deserve anything. They just ask for help. And that's what he's saying here. And he emphasizes that in verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The disciples are arguing, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in essence, Christ says, if you don't get rid of that pride, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, you got to humble yourself to be converted. You've got to come empty-handed in poverty of spirit, recognizing you have nothing to offer. And then he says, the one who humbles himself as a little child, that's going to be the greatest. Remember what Christ said in another place, he who humbles himself shall be exalted, and he who exalts himself shall be abased or humbled. And the same idea that he's saying here, you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, humble yourself. Recognize your own unworthiness. Recognize that you don't deserve to be great in the kingdom. And you have nothing to offer to make yourself great in the kingdom. Humble yourself as this child. And certainly that's something we all need to wrestle with in our lives. It's very easy to become prideful. Very easy. Even as believers, sometimes we get this idea that we're a believer because we're better than others. You know, kind of like the disciples here. You know, Jesus chose me. I must be something special. I'm one of 12, the disciples are saying, that the Messiah chose. And as believers, we can kind of get that attitude sometimes. I must be special because Jesus chose me. And we're not anything special. We're just sinners like everybody else. We need to come with that humility. And as believers, we need to continue to have that same humility and not be exalted. And not exalt ourselves, and not be lifted up with pride, and think that we're better than others. And when others find themselves falling into sin, it's easy for us to become very judgmental and lift up ourselves. Boy, I'd never do that. That'd never be me. And of course, Paul told the Corinthians, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The minute we get lifted up with pride like that, we're on our way down. And so pride comes before that fall. And so I want to just take about 2 minutes, and I'm going to ask you to just pray that the Lord humble you and that you not be lifted up with pride. Even as believers, it's so easy to be lifted up with that pride. And so just ask the Lord to help you with that pride in our lives, and that we would be humble and not exalt ourselves, but humble ourselves so that He can exalt us. And then Tim Fairchild will lead us in prayer after a couple of minutes. Pride causes us to be blinded to our own sin, causes us to become very defensive when we're confronted with sin, and so certainly pride can be very damaging. Pride is what brought Satan down. He wanted to be like God. Pride is what brought Adam and Eve down. It's the same temptation that got Satan is what Satan presented to Adam and Eve. God knows that if you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like him. That's why he's keeping it from you. And Adam and Eve thought it sounded like a pretty good idea to become like God because of their pride. And certainly Satan is still using that same tactic against each one of us to lift us up with pride. In verse 5, he says, "Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me." I believe here he's now still using this physical child as an object lesson, but he is now recognizing or trying to get us to recognize that all of us must become like this child. And so now as he's talking about a child, he's talking about all of us as children of God. Those of us who have become like a child, humbling ourselves, trusting Christ as our Savior, we've become children of God, and now that's who he's going to be talking about. And so he talks about whosoever shall receive one such little child. That phraseology, one such little child, is directing our attention to one who has become like a child and has been converted, as he said up in verse 3. So one who has become like a child and has been converted, that's us as believers. And so he's talking about how we treat one another here as believers. And if we receive a fellow believer in the name of Christ, we are receiving him. In other words, Christ is identifying himself with us believers. God identifies himself with his children. And he says, if you receive, and the word receive here is the idea, it's a word that means to receive someone in order to help them. So if we're receiving someone, if we're helping a fellow believer in the name of Christ, we are actually helping Christ. That's how he identifies himself with us. We've pointed it out many times before, but just that reminder on the road to Damascus, when Paul was converted, when Christ spoke from heaven, he said, and Paul said, "Who are you?" He said, I am Jesus whom you persecute." Well, Paul wasn't specifically persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. He's persecuting believers. But Christ identified himself with the believers and said, "If you persecute my believers, my church, you're persecuting me." And in essence, that's the same thing that he's saying here. If you receive or help a fellow believer, you are actually helping me. He identifies himself with his people. That's true when it comes to helping a fellow believer. It also is true when it comes to hurting a fellow believer. In verse 6, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." That's some pretty strong language, isn't it? If you offend a fellow believer, you're better off dead. Isn't that what he's saying? If you offend a fellow believer, one of mine, Jesus says, you're better off dead. That's pretty strong language, but I don't know how else to interpret that. I don't know how else to say that. The millstone that he's talking about here is not just a little pebble. It's a big stone that, in fact, it's the word stone here. Millstone is a Greek word that has the word donkey in it. And because it was a big stone that the donkeys pulled in order to over the grain, in order to separate the grain. And so we're talking about a big stone that's hundreds of pounds, not just a little pebble. You get that hung around your neck, guess what? You're not getting up from the bottom of the sea. The word offend here, and you're probably well aware of this truth, but it's the word scandalizo, from which we get our word scandal, scandalizo. It's a word that refers to a trap or an obstacle over which you might trip and fall. It's used in a spiritual sense many times in Scripture as it relates to stumbling and falling into sin. And so really what he's talking about here is whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, or whosoever shall cause one of these little ones to stumble into sin. If we cause our fellow believer to stumble into sin, we're better off dead. Scripture speaks a lot about this. It talks about not causing our brother to stumble, not doing those things which would cause our fellow believer to sin, that would lead them into sin. And that's what Christ is talking about here. If we do that which is causing our fellow believers, one that belongs to Jesus, if we cause them to stumble and to sin, if we're putting obstacles in their way, if we're doing something that's hindering them in their spiritual growth and causing them to stumble, God doesn't take that lightly. How we treat our fellow believers is extremely important to God. And we may just laugh it off. God doesn't laugh it off. He takes it very seriously. When he talks about causing one to stumble, how can we do that? Sometimes we can actually tempt a fellow believer to sin. You know, we ourselves are sinning, and you know, we want company in our sin, and so we will tempt a fellow believer to sin with us. It may not always be that blatant, but it does happen. Probably we've all seen it happen, where if one believer gets involved in sin, and that believer tempts another believer to get involved in that same sin with them. So that's a very blatant way. But there's other ways we can actually, in our teaching, and I'm preaching to myself here, you know, I stand up in front of you three times a week teaching from Scripture. And if my teaching is false teaching, if my teaching is not according to God's word, I can cause you to stumble. That's why James says, "Be not many teachers, for they shall receive the greater condemnation." But some of you are teachers as well, whether it's teaching Sunday school or whether it's just teaching your own children. You need to make sure that your teaching is according to God's word, or we can cause our students to stumble. We can cause our children to stumble. We can cause our fellow believers to stumble just in our teaching. Just in our example, we can cause our fellow believers to stumble just by how we conduct ourselves, with our attitude, with our words, with how we act and react. We can cause our brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. And then, as I said earlier, 1 Corinthians talks about causing our weaker brother to stumble because we are going to exercise our rights. I have a right to do this, and it's not wrong, and so I'm going to do it, and I don't care what anybody else thinks, and I don't care if this weaker brother stumbles because of it. That's his problem. We cause our weaker brother to stumble by the exercise of our rights. We talked quite a bit about that back a few months ago as we went through 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But we demand our rights, and in demanding our rights, we actually cause a weaker brother to stumble and to do that which is not right before God. And so again, I would ask you to take a couple of minutes and just ask the Lord to help you in your example, in your willingness to give up your rights for the sake of your fellow believer, so that you not cause them to stumble. God doesn't take it lightly. Again, isn't that what he's saying here? You cause your fellow believer to stumble, you're better off dead. So we need to examine our own hearts. And then, Lloyd, I think that's the request I gave you. Lloyd will lead us in prayer after a couple of minutes.
I think
Tim brings up a real good point that I guess I was making that assumption without specifically saying it. In verse 6, where it talks about causing your brother to stumble, better that a millstone be hung around your neck, Tim's pointing out that doesn't that have to be a deliberate action on your part where you are intentionally, knowingly trying to cause that brother to stumble? You know, if I'm teaching and I do teach something maybe contrary to God's word, but I'm not doing it intentionally, I'm not doing it maliciously, not trying to mislead anybody. I believe that I'm teaching the truth, but maybe on something I'm not. You know, doesn't God have a grace and mercy in that? And certainly He does. So yes, I would agree that verse 6 is a deliberate act on the part of one. Yes.
Just when you started speaking about this, I thought about Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, there are seven. Are an abomination: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who
Yeah, the Proverbs 6 passage, the seven things that the Lord hates, and that fits here very well. If they're the things that we're doing, then we're going to be causing our brothers and sisters to stumble and to fall. Very good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's a serious thing.
Verse 7, he's been talking about offenses or causing one to stumble. So he says in verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses. And same word, because of stumbling into sin. For it must needs be that offenses come. We're living in a sinful world. We're living in a sin-cursed world. Sin is going to happen. Stumbling and falling into sin is going to happen because we're living in a sinful world. So woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come because we're living in this sinful world. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. Again, just that word woe is a word of judgment, and God is Christ here is saying judgment is upon the one who causes others to stumble into sin and leads them and misleads them into that sin. Therefore, if your hand or your foot offend you, now he's talking about we ourselves stumbling. In verses 6 and 7, he's talking about us causing others to stumble. But now he's saying, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, if your hand or your foot offends you or causes you to stumble, cut it off. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye offend you, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Is he talking literal here? A lot of us would have no hands or eyes, would we? He's obviously talking figuratively. How do we know he's talking figuratively? As you read that, is there anything there that would suggest this has to be figurative? Let me put it this way. If you have one eye that's causing you to stumble, and you pluck out that one eye, is that other eye going to cause you to stumble too? See, plucking one eye out isn't going to stop anything. Or if you steal with your right hand and so you cut that off, guess what? You can now steal with your left hand. Cutting one hand off or cutting one foot off or plucking one eye out doesn't change a thing, because the sin is coming from the heart. The heart's the problem, not the hand, not the eye. It's the heart. So he's speaking figuratively here. He's not saying actually pluck your eye out, because plucking an eye out is not going to change anything. It's not going to change the heart. Cutting your hand off isn't going to change the heart. The heart's what needs to be changed. But basically, I believe what he's saying here is, and you may have heard me say this before, but I call it radical amputation. What he's saying is we need to be willing to give up whatever it is that's causing us to stumble into sin. If it's my computer, then I better get rid of the computer. If it's my phone, then I better get rid of my phone. If I have a job that is causing me to stumble, my job is, maybe my job is requiring me, my employer is requiring me to cheat or to lie or to sin in some way, then I need to quit my job. If I have a friendship and that friend is constantly pulling me down and pulling me down and pulling me down, then maybe I need to break off the friendship. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. He's simply saying, whatever it is that's causing you to stumble into sin, you need to get rid of it. If my motorcycle becomes an idol, then I better get rid of it. Scotty's shaking his head, no. If my hunting or my fishing becomes an idol, then I better quit hunting and fishing. That's what he's saying. Whatever it is that's causing you to stumble, whatever it is that's causing you to sin, then radical amputation. And sometimes we play around with it. Well, okay, I know I'm looking at pornography on my phone, but I'll just control myself better. It doesn't work. No, radical amputation. Get rid of it. Go back to the old flip phone that you can't use for that kind of thing. Whatever it takes. This partial getting rid of. I won't get rid of my computer. I'll do something else. Well, it doesn't work. You got to somehow get rid of it, or whatever the case might be. It's radical amputation. That's what Christ is saying. You can't play around with this. You can't do a partial amputation. You cut your hand half off. That's worse than cutting it completely off. Doesn't work. Radical amputation. So again, would you take a couple of minutes, examine your own life? Is there anything in your life that is causing you to stumble into sin? Something that you need to get rid of? Something that you've been toying around with and playing around with and thinking, I'll be able to control it better, or I'll limit myself to X number of hours a day on my phone or my computer, and that'll control it. Is it working? Is it time to just exercise some radical amputation in your life? Examine your heart, and then Glenn, lead us in prayer. Another example of that might be our credit cards. We're racking up such a debt that we're not able to even pay it back, which is ultimately stealing. We're not paying back our debts. Maybe the credit card is the radical amputation that needs to take place. Yes?
You know, that's one of those statements here that people like to dismiss Jesus' teaching. Look at how literal this is. Why would he follow Jesus? Do you think there's a chance the disciples knew right away this was a figure of speech? Did it make sense to them?
I think, yeah. Mike's question, did the disciples right away recognize that this was figuratively speaking, not literal? And I think yes, because Christ certainly wasn't going around practicing that literal, you know, as the Messiah. He wasn't exercising that literal practice. And so I think they would have recognized right away that this was a figuratively speaking. Verse 10 says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Again, these little ones is talking about us as believers. The word despise here literally means it's the word kata froneo. Froneo means to think, and kata means down. To think down upon is really the idea. To think down upon or to think against, despise, to look down on. If we look down on one another, that's what it's talking about. Looking down on one another. Again, being lifted up with pride and looking down on others, or simply thinking evil of others because of you don't agree with them, or because of something they've done to you and you're thinking evil of them, you're thinking down upon them. That's what he's talking about. If you despise a fellow believer, I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. I don't think this is teaching that each one of us as a believer have a guardian angel. It talks about their angels in heaven. I don't believe that that's necessarily what this is teaching. It just is saying that the angels in heaven are beholding the face of the Father, and I don't think I have a guardian angel. In fact, quite frankly, I think I have many guardian angels. It takes more than one to guard me, to keep me straight. No, I think the idea is that God the Father, he can summon whatever angels are necessary at any given time to take care of his children. And so they are beholding the face of the Father. When I look down upon a fellow believer, that obviously grieves the Father, and it grieves the angels who are beholding the Father's face. These angels are summoned by God to go and minister to those who will be heirs of salvation, Hebrews tells us. And so they're ready to jump when God says jump, and to come and help us and to minister to us. And then I despise you. And God the Father is grieved, and those angels that are ready to go and help are grieved with the Father because of something I've done to you, as I've looked down upon you, or I have had evil thoughts against you. It grieves the angels. And then he goes on and talks about the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Some of the ancient manuscripts don't have verse 11 in them. That may have been added at some point. It's a true verse, and it is certainly a verse that is in the Gospel of Luke. Whether it was in Matthew's original gospel is debatable. It doesn't really matter. It's truth. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. But how think you, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and goes into the mountains and seeks that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it. Verily I say unto you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 which went not astray. Talking about the shepherd who loses a sheep, it goes astray, and that shepherd will leave the other 99 as they're safe in the pen, in the sheepfold, and then he goes out and looks for that other sheep. When I cause a fellow believer to stumble, or when I despise a fellow believer, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, is hurt by that himself. And if I've misled that sheep, that fellow believer, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd himself, will go and seek out that sheep and rejoice over that sheep when that sheep comes back to him. The point is this: if I'm misleading a sheep, if I'm misleading a fellow believer, I am acting against the great shepherd. I am doing that which is exactly contrary to what the great shepherd's trying to do. I'm working against Jesus Christ when I despise a fellow believer or cause them to stumble or mislead them. And then in verse 14, as we conclude, even so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The word perish here is not that they would perish for eternity. As a believer, we can't lose our salvation. But the idea is that perish in the sense of falling. Perish in the sense of failing in their spiritual life. God the Father doesn't want his children to fail in their spiritual life and not to be growing. And so if I'm causing my fellow believer to stumble, if I'm causing them to and hindering them in their spiritual growth, I'm working against God the Father. So you got the angels, you got Christ, and you got the Father. And if I'm despising and looking down upon my fellow believers, if I'm thinking evil against them and thinking hurt against them, and if I am causing them to stumble and hindering them in their spiritual growth, I am working against the angels of heaven, I am working against Jesus Christ, and I am working against God the Father, and I am not loving my fellow believer as God loves him. And so as we conclude tonight, that's where we need to examine our hearts. Am I loving my fellow believers with the same love that God loves them? Debbie. Sure.
But I guess I'm struggling with what did the angels do to help God when we do have the Holy Spirit?
I think if I understand your question, the question is what do the angels do for us as believers, and how are they grieved by it? Hebrews tells us that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. So the angels do minister to us. I think only eternity will tell in to what extent they minister to us. How do they protect us? How do they guard us? We know from Old Testament examples that remember this story about Elijah, who said, you know, God opened the eyes of my servant, and then when he opened his eyes, he saw the angels battling for them. And I think that there's a lot of battles going on in the spirit world as Satan tries to attack us, as the demons try to attack us. Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. The angels are involved in that battle daily. And so they are protecting us from Satan and the demons that we don't know anything about. And Scripture doesn't tell us a lot about that spirit battle going on. It tells us that it's going on. It doesn't tell us a lot of details because that's not really our concern as such. That's God's concern. That's the angels' concern. But it's going on. And we need to recognize it's going on. We need to be thankful that it's going on, that God is sending forth those angels to minister to us in that way. And so when they are protecting us from Satan and the demons, and then a fellow believer comes along and hurts the one that they're protecting from the demons, that's going to hurt the angels. It's going to grieve them. In other words, they're trying to protect us, and then I, as a believer, come along and I hurt you, that's going to hurt them. Does that make sense?
Yeah. In fact, I'll talk to you about something later.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Yeah, it does.
Okay. I believe that's the what's going on here. They're ready to jump when God says jump, and to come and help and protect us, and then we as fellow believers hurt one another. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. You do not take lightly how we treat one another when we are hurting and we are hindering, when we are causing our fellow believers to stumble and we're looking down upon them and thinking evil of them. Father, you're grieved by that because you love us. Help us to have that same love for our fellow believers that you have for us, and that we'd be concerned about their spiritual welfare. Humble us before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.